1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Spent the last 2 days getting organized here. We were out of town. We left Wednesday and went down to Powell, Tennessee, Knoxville, Tennessee area, to Crown College, Dr. Clarence Sexton. If you're familiar with him, through Sword of the Lord. And we got Aaron and our granddaughter Aubrey, both applied for school next year, fall of 2023. So pray for them between now and then that they'll get ready. And they kept talking about, if the Lord leads you here. And I said, I don't know if the Lord's leading her, if the Lord's leading her here, but Dad's sure leading her here. So that's all that matters right now. Made me question, when do you get to the point, you know, you're 12-year-old, obviously, parents make the decisions for them when they're 12, 13, 14. What point in life is it where you actually say, okay, now they make these very important decisions all by themselves? Right now, it's still God's, it's still Dad's will, and hopefully Dad's in tune with God to make those decisions, but you pray that that would be the direction and that would work out well. All right, anybody doesn't have the outline for 1 Timothy 3? All right, Travis, if you'll help me, I got three of them here. I see two hands. We got one more. That's $5 each. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1 was the message of the church. You remember that? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 are the members of the church. We talked about the praying members in chapter 2, the praying men and the praying women, their devotions. Then here in chapter 3, we're talking about their duties, and we notice there are two offices in the church. Not the pastor's office and the youth pastor's office and the janitorial office. No, not those. But two positions in the church, two offices, that of pastor and deacon. Those are the only two biblical positions. It doesn't make others wrong, like trustees or committees, it doesn't make them wrong, but it makes them non-biblical. And that's just, we have to separate what's biblical from what's non-biblical. And everything non-biblical, just because it's non-biblical doesn't make it wrong. Our pattern here at Bible Baptist Church for Sunday school, we sing two songs. The first one, Brother Bill comes up and leads and we stand. The second one we sing while we're seated. Because right there in Philippians chapter 3, no, it doesn't tell you anywhere in the Bible that you sing two hymns, one standing, one. All right, that's just the way we do. There's nothing wrong with those things as long as they don't contradict Scripture. Now, that's the deciding point. There's a lot of churches that have practices that contradict Scripture, and when you get to that, you've got to have the Bible first. But as far as the offices of the church, those that God has appointed in leadership of the church, it's the pastor and the deacons. We looked at the pastors, qualified pastors. Number one, the desire. They have to have a desire to do it. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a young man does not want to do that, go do something else. All right, if it's not your burning desire to preach the gospel and to start a church or pastor a church, then please find something else to do. We want someone that has that desire to do it. Many people spend many years of their life. I know one fellow that retired from a factory and worked it for 30 years and hated every day of it. Dreaded every day going to work for 30 years, but did it so he could retire at 55 or 58 years old, whatever it was, and got it done, and that was great, or 48, whatever. 20 years, 30 years, yeah, 48. So, but to go to work every day and not enjoy it, that's a very, very challenge. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a young man or older man wants to be a pastor and his heart's not in it, it sure is going to affect the people he preaches to and ministers to. So there has to be that desire. Then number two were the demands. And we went through the 16 qualifications or expectations. The Bible doesn't use either word there, but whatever we want to call them. The 16 things, again, we're assuming, we're looking at Paul writing to Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And apparently there was enough young men that desired that Timothy could have appointed to be pastors, that Paul said, first of all, make sure they want to. Make sure they desire it. Make sure it's a burning issue in their heart that they want to do this. Then number two, watch their cleanliness. Watch their record. Watch their reputation. And he gave a list of those 16 things that we went through, from blameless all the way down to a good report of them which are about. And that's the whole first page of what we have looked at. So that concluded that last week and takes us to the back of your page, or qualified deacons. All right, yes. We stopped at N. Yes, we did. My problem is I'm teaching this at the Bible college too, and I've got it marked, but I sometimes mentally keep forgetting that, all right? We are on letter N. One that ruleth well his own house. And we mentioned this, that out of all the qualifications, Paul spent more words on this one than he did all of in verse 2 and 3, he used 35 words to give us 13 qualifications. All right? 13 qualifications in 35 words. In verse 4 and 5, he uses 37 words, I believe it is, on one qualification. Now, did I get those numbers backwards? That's possible. No, it's 35 in verse 2 and 3, 37 words just in this one qualification. So emphasizing that a pastor needs to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. A pastor needs to be a family man. We can just put it this way. He's got to put an emphasis on his family. The ministry is not a punch-the-clock job. You don't clock in at 8 in the morning or 9 in the morning and clock out at 5 in the evening. It is a 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week job. You get called out at all hours of the night, all times of the night. People contact you all times of the night. That's part of the job. That's just the way it is. I've been at the hospital at 2 o'clock in the morning when folks have happened. I've had people knocking on my door. Fortunately, they called ahead at 2 o'clock in the morning saying they just needed to talk. They had to have a conversation. So, but he's got to designate time for his family. And I said this, I think, last week. I don't buy into the quality time versus quantity time. The modern philosophy is if you can't spend a lot of time with them, then just spend good quality time. My observation is children don't care about quality time. They want dad around. They want mom around. They want to spend time with them. They want that connection. And so don't buy into the modern philosophy of quality time. Well, if I take them on this trip or on this vacation, it'll make up for me ignoring them, working 16 hours a day the rest of my life. No, that doesn't do it. They need that quantity time, not just the quality time. So one that ruleth well his own house. Apparently we have some men in the Bible that had a problem with that. And I believe we looked at 1 Samuel 3:13. Nani, is that correct? We looked at that one last week. All right. I'm going to make sure. We looked at that. Eli, the high priest over Israel, was a good man. He's a high priest for 40 years. He ruled over. But his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were filled with the devil. And we looked at that last week. And they were doing atrocious things at the altar of God as they served him. And the Bible tells us that Eli did not try to restrain him. It's one thing for those kids, Hophni and Phinehas, to have made up their mind to do evil. It's another thing for their dad not to have intervened and done something about it. He was in a position to remove them from the priesthood. And if you remember, they were sleeping with the women that came to make sacrifices to God, their immorality. They were taking of the offerings for themselves above that which was what was granted by the law. They were just plain right wicked men. And Eli did nothing to restrain them. Now you say, well, that was Eli. Look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Did we look at this one? We looked at this one also. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we noticed it wasn't just Eli, it was also Samuel. And I say that with fear and trepidation because I know of whom I'm speaking. Samuel, that great prophet of the Lord that anointed Saul, the first king, anointed David, the greatest king over Israel. And yet even Samuel had trouble with his sons. It said in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. All right? He appointed his sons to be judges. Now the name of the first was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. The reason Israel wanted a king, they didn't want Samuel's sons. They said, give us a king. Why? Well, because if Samuel's sons are going to fight, if Samuel's ruled over us, it's been no problem. But now his two sons, if they're going to rule over us, they're pervert judgment. They're after filthy lucre. We don't want them. That's why they asked for a king. Samuel got upset when they asked for a king. And God said, that's all right. This is of me. Don't worry about it. But Samuel's own sons, didn't turn out so good. We've all heard about Billy Sunday, the great evangelist, and he was a great evangelist. Back in the 1930s, 1940s, he preached during the Prohibition time. When he preached, whole towns shut down their wickedness. The dance halls closed down, the saloons, the illegal trade closed down, everything, the theaters, everything closed down when Billy Sunday preached a revival meeting, because that was the wickedness of the day and he preached against it. And he had thousands and thousands and thousands of converts under his preaching. He was a former New York Yankee, I believe second baseman, who became a drunkard but got saved at a rescue mission and then became a preacher of the gospel and did a great, great work for the Lord. But here's what Billy Sunday said near the end of his life. The tragedy of my life is that though I have led thousands to Christ, my own sons are not saved. He spent so much time on the road, on the road, on the road, involved with what God gave him to do, involved with his ministry. Thank God for that. Thousands of people getting saved, but his three sons never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. To save thousands and lose your own family is a sad, sad condition. And there's no guarantee it's not going to happen that way, but at the same time, one of the recommendations, one of the requirements, one of the expectations for a pastor is that he's got to rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Eli didn't, Samuel didn't, Billy Sunday didn't, and again, not to criticize those men too highly, because they were all good men, but it can happen to any of those. And so a man needs to concentrate on his own home. All right, that takes us to letter O, and that takes us to verse number 6. Not a novice. All right, not a novice. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines a novice as one who is new in any business. All right, a novice, one who is new in any business. You don't want to just take someone with absolutely no experience, no training, no background, and put them in that position of being a pastor. Not a novice. It's not about age. It's more about maturity. Some men can be ready younger than others. But it's a position that needs to be, that they need to be grave, they need to be sober. We've talked about all that. They're going to be put in a position as a pastor that is a position of authority. They are to, the Bible used the word, to rule over the church. They have that authority. They need to be mature enough to handle that authority. I'm not sure when that age comes. I noticed back in the Old Testament, they did not serve in the temple as priests till they were 30 years of age. They couldn't serve in the temple till they were 30. Now, I'm not saying that's a New Testament principle for pastoring a church either. Fortunately, I was over 30 when we started Bible Baptist Church, but it's a matter of maturity, a matter of being ready for that position. Some are ready in a much younger position. We went down to that college we were just at, and this young fellow was leading the college choir, 200 kids in this college choir in the practice room, and he was up there leading. And Sonny and I were talking about, how old is that guy? You know, the older you get, the younger everybody else looks. The young people anyways, all right? The younger they look. And I looked at that guy and I said, he must be like a John Paul. He must be, you know, 35, but he looks 25 or something like that. Because he's up there leading and he knows what he's doing. He's good. He's the choir director in the church. He played piano for special music, all that. And fortunately, I'm not sure this is wise or not, but one of the visitors raised his hand during that choir practice and said, "Sir, how old are you?" Just asked him that point blank. I thought, whoa, that's pretty bold. And he answered. He said, "I'm 23. 23. I try to remember where I was when I was 23. And here's this guy leading a choir of 200 people. And he was very talented. Now, he's obviously, if they've put him in that position, it's because he's mature enough to handle that and do that. And so there's not an age requirement on it per se. But there is a maturity level that's required. They cannot be a novice. They've got to have some experience. They've got to deal with authority. The authority they have, they've got to deal with success. They've got to deal with disappointment. They've got to deal with failure. Because we're only human. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to have errors. How do you handle that? How do you handle when you mess up something that involves someone's life or someone's future, or someone give the wrong counsel, the wrong advice, something like that? So not a novice. Got to be trained. Got to be good about that. And so not a novice. Then letter P, the last of the 16. Letter P. A good report of them which are without. Verse number 7. Not a novice, it said, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach. Notice he, in verse number 6, he fall into condemnation. Verse 7, he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil likes to take down pastors, and he's very good at it. And he's been very successful at it. I can think of friends of mine that were one time in the ministry that are not in the ministry any longer because the devil found a way to get to them. Can I beg, beseech you, pray for your pastor? Pray for your assistant pastor, because if the devil wants to attack a church, he can attack individual members, and he does. But if he really wants to do something, he'll go after the leadership in the church, the pastor or the deacons or something like that. Because if he can shoot them down, there have been churches whose reputations have been shot and ruined because the pastor did something unwise one way or another. And that reputation carried on so that when the next guy came to try to pastor the church, he had to just hold the thing together as long as they could. It wasn't a matter of progressing and going forward. It was a matter of damage control. That's the phrase. It was a matter of damage control, because if the devil can take down the leadership, he can do a lot of damage there. So a good report. He's got to be honest. Hard working. Like I said, you don't punch a clock. One of the things that when we got ready to hire John Paul here as our assistant pastor, I waited a while and I watched a while. He was really the first assistant pastor we had full time here at Bible Baptist Church. Pastor Braden's only the second one. John was with us for about 6 years. And before he started, he was working for FedEx, and I watched him and made sure everything was going good, followed up and made sure he was punctual at his job and on his job and things like that. Just watching and observing to make sure everything. They call it vetting, I think, in these days. But making sure that there's honesty and hard work and character, because a pastor has to set a reputation so that when someone slanders, and they will, when someone criticizes, and they will, when someone spreads information, and they will, the majority of people that hear it won't believe it because they know the pastor's character. That's the importance of setting a standard. So that when people say, hey, I know your pastor and he did this or that, something bad, you're going to say, no, I know him better than that. I know he wouldn't do that. Now, we're all human and you understand we can fall into things. But a reputation needs to be established. That's what it's talking about. A good report of them that are without. So now, we go to the back of that first page, all right? Those are the 16. And when I read those, I think of the verse that says, and who is sufficient for these things? All right, who can meet all 16 of those requirements? They should be a goal. They're an expectation. And so we need to look for those. Now we get to verse number 8. And it says, likewise, that means just like the 16 qualifications for the office of a pastor, likewise must the deacons. Here's the second office of a church, pastor and deacon. So we're looking at qualified deacons, verse number 8 to verse number 13. Now keep your place there if you would and go back with me to Acts chapter 6. And I'm sure you're familiar with where we're going and what we're looking at, but look at the formation of the office of deacon. Now Acts chapter 6 does not use the word deacon, but the pattern and the principle surely seems to be set down in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1. Acts 6, 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now the disciples here is not talking about the 12. Though they are now the apostles, the 12. The disciples are all the followers, all the students, all the believers in Jesus Christ. And the number has been multiplied. Again, some early church historians number the church at Jerusalem at this point at 18,000 people. We know it started with 120 in Acts chapter 1. 3,000 were saved in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 3. Another, Acts chapter 2, another 5,000 in Acts chapter 4, the day after Pentecost. That's 4, 5, 6, 7. That's 7,000 right there, plus the ones not recorded and them going out between Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6. So it's a big church. And in the day when the numbers was of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Oh, I thought that was a 21st century thing. No, that was in the church very way back at its very origin and its very beginning. That within that congregation there arose a murmuring. Why? Of the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews, that's what Grecians are, against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right? Here's what's happened. They were taking care of widows. We're going to read in 2 Timothy how to honor widows that are widows indeed. And what widows the church should take care of. And how to decide that? Well, here at a church of 18,000 people or where whatever it was, there were many widows that needed taken care of back in those days of poverty and need and things like that. And so there were Grecian widows and there were Hebrew widows. And the Grecians began complaining because it looked like favoritism was being shown toward the Hebrew widows and not toward the Grecian widows. And so there arose a murmuring against the apostles. Among the disciples, because it wasn't fair. You ever had your kids say that word? That's not fair. And the obvious response to that, get used to it. All right, life is not fair. That's just how it goes. So, because they were neglected in ministry. Verse 2, then the 12, there's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The apostles could have spent all their time taking care of that problem, and they wouldn't have been ready to preach. They wouldn't have time to pray. They wouldn't have time to do the spiritual work of the church if they were busy trying to make sure everybody was happy in the daily ministration of the widows. Wherefore, it says verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And those two words, this business, kind of indicates that the deacons were responsible for the secular responsibilities of the church. The apostles, the bishops, the pastors, over the spiritual part, the deacons over the secular part. Now, one mistake that's given is there's a great divide between the two in some churches. And the deacons have the mindset, and not here, fortunately, the deacons have a mindset, we run and control the church, and you preach, and you pray. And we handle everything else. That's an abomination. All right? The pastors are they're the overseers over everything. They are the CEO, basically, of the company, if we want to put it that way. And so they watch over everything, and the deacons, under their watchful care, take care of that physical business. These apostles appointed them to take care of this dispute between those widows. Look out seven men, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they chose out seven men. The names are given to us there in verse 5. We read about some of them later on. Most of them we don't read anything about again. But that seems to be the formation of the office of a deacon. They were appointed to relieve from the bishops, the pastors, some of those time-consuming responsibilities of the ministry so that they could devote themselves to prayer in the ministry of the Word and not, as it says in Acts 6, serve tables. All right? We'll use that one when it comes to when the men serve the ladies at Mother's Day. I'll say, pastors can't serve tables. Sorry, we're not allowed to do that. I'm kidding. All right. So their requirements. Number one, the requirements of deacons. And most of these, and there's 13... The pastors had 16, the deacons have 13. Four of these are going to apply to someone other than the deacons themselves, and we'll see that when we get to it. But some of these are similar or identical to the requirements of a pastor. Again, looking over the congregation in Ephesus, Paul's telling Timothy, if you want to choose someone to be a pastor, here's what you need to look for. If you want to choose someone to be a deacon, here's what you need to look for. And he says, number one, in verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. All right? Be grave. That's similar to the word sober that we're going to read in a moment. We covered that under the requirements of a pastor. To be grave simply means to be serious-minded. to be serious-minded. Doesn't mean they can't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean they can't be lighthearted. But it means they need to know how to get serious when it's time to get serious. They were going to minister to widows. They were going to try to keep everybody at peace and at ease in this daily ministration. They had to have some wisdom. Acts 6 says, "Man full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost." So they need to be grave. That doesn't mean they walk around long-faced and sober and somber all the time, but it just means they can get serious when it comes to handling serious issues and things along that line. The second one, in verse number 8, not double-tongued. I like that word. I mean, I don't like it, you know what I mean, but double-tongued, it's one word. Try that on your computer. It won't let you use it one word. It'll underline it and tell you that's not one word. It's two words. Well, it's one word right here. Double-tongued. What does it mean to be double-tongued? It means to say one thing to one person and something entirely different to another person. We say in our American colloquialism, he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. All right, he's two-faced. And so a man that's going to be in the office of a deacon cannot be double-tongued. All right. This wasn't said of a bishop, not that it gives him permission to be that, but apparently, again, as Paul is observing the church at Ephesus, he's noticing a problem, and that problem was among the deacons that were there, that they were saying one thing to Timothy in the office and another thing to the members outside of the office. They were agreeing with the pastor, going along with him there, then when he went out of the office, they were complaining to the other church members of what the pastor's doing, things along that line. And again, maybe God has been so good to us in 30 years of Bible Baptist Church, but maybe you've been in a church and experienced where there's that division in there and that conflict between those two offices, and what a sad thing it is when churches face that. I heard a fellow say one time, and this is not here, but he said one time, he said, well, the deacons didn't agree with what the pastor was doing, so they told the congregation to stop tithing. And the goal was to starve the pastor out, to get rid of him. What a sad... That's not a problem between the deacons and the pastor. That's a problem with everybody and God. Because when you get to a mentality like that, and when the fellow told me this, and he told it as an experience in a church he attended, I was just deflated. I thought, how could God be within 100 miles of a church with an attitude like that? I mean, if the pastor's done something wrong, then confront it, deal it, do it. But withhold your tithe. You know, first of all, that's completely unbiblical. To starve the pastor out, that's unbiblical. And so there's the problem of not being double-tongued, not being two-faced, not saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. They couldn't go into the apostles and say, we're taking care of this money for the Grecians and the Hebrews and we're taking care of it, and then go out there and then criticize the apostles for not getting involved. Well, they should be out here taking care of this stuff, all right? Not double-tongued. Number three, or letter C, and this is a fun one, verse number 8, not given to much wine. Now, you remember it said of the bishops, not given to wine. All right, they are not to be drinkers. That's just flat out, not given to wine. And we ran the references of wine. The first time it was drunk was by Noah. The second time was by Lot, the incest, the immorality, the nakedness that's associated with drinking. We went to Proverbs 23 and looked at what the Bible says about it. So the Bible is very clear about those things. Folks like to find loopholes. Usually when it involves something they want to do that the Bible forbids. And here's a good one. It says of the pastors, he can't drink. But the deacons can't drink too much. Not given to much wine. Now, why Paul said not much wine, we have no idea. I don't buy into the thought that he's giving them permission to be a social drinker, to drink it during times. He did tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy oft infirmities. Use it for medicinal purposes. You're allowed to use it there. But one of the requirements for the deacon, not given to much wine. You obviously don't want a deacon to come to console you. Come to do that. And their work is not just secular, it's spiritual. Visiting the widows in their afflictions and things like that. You don't want him to come and he's got alcohol on his breath. That's not really a good testimony there. And so not given too much wine. Number four, or letter D, also here in verse 8, not given to filthy lucre. Not given to filthy lucre. Again, we covered this under the pastor. The pastor, though he does not usually handle the finances of the church, still is an overseer of those and needs to not be greedy, not be a money grabber, not to be covetous of financial things. And the same thing is said of the deacons. Well, why? Well, think of Acts chapter 6. They were entrusted with the finances to buy the material things, the food, the items, to give to the widows. They are entrusted with handling finances. You don't want one that's greedy of filthy lucre that's going to slip $20 into his pocket or pilfer money or embezzle money or anything like that. You've got to be very careful. He's got to be one that is not greedy of filthy lucre, because he will be called upon at times to handle financial matters of one type or another. Letter E, number 5, and we're in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We're going to see that word mystery again in verse number 16, so we'll talk about it more when we get to there. But the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Let me put it in very simple words. He needs to be doctrinally grounded. All right, that's what it's talking about. Holding forth the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. He needs to know what he believes. It's not good to put a man in the office of a deacon that's not sure he's saved. Not sure that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Not sure that the Bible is the Word of God and has the answers for them. All right? They need to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, and this is chapter 11, excuse me. And this is a very simple explanation of the mystery of the faith. You can't see faith. You can tell me you have faith. I can't see it. All right? You tell me, I have a driver's license. All right? Let me see it. You can pull it out, show it to me. It's physical. It's material. I can see it. You say, I have faith. You can't pull it out and show it to me. It's not something on the moment, on the spot you can give. Now, James went to great effort to emphasize that our faith is seen by our works. But that's over a process. Right now, at this very moment, if I say, show me your faith, you can't do that. It's a mystery. It's unseen. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is invisible. All right? So the mystery of the faith is simply, they are sound in what they believe, and they're convinced of what they believe, and they have a good conscience toward what they believe. It's not physical, it's not visible. You can't see faith, but it still exists. Some folks don't believe in things they can't see. Well, you have a conscience. You can't see it. All right, a lot of the things we have, you can't see. And faith is a mystery. The mystery of the faith in a good conscience. So a deacon has to be grounded in the faith. We'll just say it that way. He's got to know what he believes. Then verse 10. And let these also first be proved. All right. Again, our word for the pastor was not a novice. And here's talking about a deacon. Let him first be proved. You don't take a young convert and make them a deacon. You have to give them time to mature. You can't even take someone you've not known for very long. Sometimes churches have this problem. A influential man from town, a banker, a lawyer, I don't know, what do you want to call him? Some influential man will come to a church, and within 6 months they make him a deacon because of his position, because of his standing in the community. Paul's saying, no, these got to be proved. You've got to make sure they're grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith. You've got to examine them, make sure they've got these things. Let them first be proved. They need to be watched. They need to be examined. They need to be vetted. Again, that's our word of the 21st or 22nd century. So let them first be proved, verse 10. Then it says, in verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. There's the word again. We found the number one requirement for the pastor, to be blameless, to have a good reputation. We said the word blameless means irreproachable. Not perfect, because nobody is, but irreproachable. You know, these politicians get ready to throw their hat in the ring and run for office. And their advisors, before they decide to run, will say, what is there in your past? What is there in your life that the opposition is going to use to just run you into the mud? And they vet them, they examine them, they look at them to see what their weaknesses are, what character flaws they're going to be. Well, that's kind of the pattern that Paul is giving to Timothy. He's saying, just be careful. They need to be proved. They need to be blameless. They need to have a good testimony. Again, of those without, it says about pastors. So, blameless. You know what? We got 1 minute left. And before we start picking on the wives, we're going to stop right there. Because verse 11 says, even so must their wives. You notice it didn't say anything about the pastor's wives. But it gives us four requirements for deacons' wives. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be? Well, I'll let you figure that out between this Sunday and next Sunday, and you'll know what that answer is. All right, let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, how informative it is. Lord, how detailed it is. And God, we pray you would help us to always yield ourselves to the word of God and understand that it has the answers that we need if we just search for them and look for them. Bless our morning service. Those that come to join us now, in Jesus' name, amen.